Thank you, Mr. Love. You know, I was out in the parking lot coming in. You have to park your car. So I saw a bumper sticker and it said, Amen. And I know what Amen means. It means so be it. But what it meant to the person who put it on the back of his car, I don't really have a clue. It was somebody here, a Presbyterian, I imagine, somebody here. And it means something to him. And you know, the bumper sticker that a person chooses to put on the back of his car can tell us, can reveal a lot about that individual's beliefs, political, religious, whatever. When I was 20 years old, I was kind of under the influence of a Birchite. I was in the Air Force, and my sergeant, where I worked, was a member of the John Birch Society, and well, I kind of bought into some of that stuff. So I had a bumper sticker on the back of my car that you could only purchase at an American Opinion bookstore that's run by the John Birch Society. And it read, support your local police. I think at that time, the early 60s, there was some false claims of police brutality, and it was in response to that. But the police really appreciated it. I can tell you, when I was driving my Volkswagen from San Diego going back to my assignment in San Jose, and I had to stop and get gas in Culver City. Culver City is not a good place to stop and get gas at 2, 3 in the morning, whatever it was. So had trouble finding the station, found the station, got gassed up, and then I couldn't find the freeway. And I got frustrated, and there's nobody around, so I started running red lights. I was running one red light after another. And then, you know, here I look in my rearview mirror and the old bubblegum machine lights up. And I get pulled over. And the policeman, I said, you generally run red lights like that? Oh, no, I'm just kind of frustrated. I can't find I-5. You know, where did it go? I don't know where it is. And he said, boy, he said, you know, if I give you a ticket, that's going to cost you a lot. And your CEO is going to really be down on you, isn't he? Well, see, in his mind, he had seen my bumper sticker. And I said, oh, that's right. Yeah, that's right. And so, you know what he did? He let me off, and he actually escorted me to I-5, and I got back on the freeway. I kept that bumper sticker on my car for years. It was great. It was very handy. I don't care if, you know, people want to think I'm a right-winger. That's fine, but I got that bumper sticker. Now, you remember just a while back, there were some bumper stickers. I think you still occasionally see them. And proud parents would put a bumper sticker on the back of the car that would read, my child is an honor student at such and such a school. Or my child has perfect attendance at a particular school or whatever. There was one in El Paso just about 15 years ago. Sort of a takeoff on this, and it read, my son has perfect attendance at La Tuna Federal Correction Facility. I knew Manuela would appreciate that one. Okay, but there is one today. There's one that's out there, and, you know, we can laugh about this, but this one is serious, and it's designed to offend you and me and everyone that thinks he's a Christian, every fundamentalist, whatever kind of Christian you are. This ought to be very offensive, and it is. It's deliberate, okay? I don't know if it's Unitarian or it's atheist exactly, but how many of you have seen this bumper sticker, coexist? You don't see it around here a lot, but go to San Diego, especially areas like Point Loma, you're gonna see it. Well, it's got the crescent moon, you know. All right. For Islam, it's got the peace symbol from back in the 60s. It's got a little, the E is both the male and female symbols together. I guess that means, I don't know. I don't know what that means. I don't want to think about it. Anyway, and then, of course, there's the Star of David. I don't quite know what this I is. Maybe somebody here can tell me. I don't know what that is. Or the S. Oh, the S would be yin and yang or yin and yang, whatever it is. Taoist. That Taoism. And then, of course, the traditional Christian cross. Coexist, right. Yeah, well, Christians know what Peter said in Acts 4. We won't go there, but he said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name, we're talking about Jesus Christ, under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's pretty clear, right? Now, many of us here have, and I won't ask for a show of hands, lest we embarrass someone who decided not to do it, but many of us here have, beyond today, the words beyond today affixed to the rear of our vehicles, right? And the idea of that is anyone that really is seeking some truth and might wonder or maybe has seen the program would be able to Google that, look it up, go to our website, and actually really find out what we believe about being disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, right? Now, in a book titled Eating Problems for Breakfast, Tim Hensel illustrates something kind of surprising about those very first 12 disciples that Christ chose. It's done through a kind of a fictitious letter addressed to Jesus Christ, and it's just chock full of modern day management theory and some human resources lingo thrown in there. All right? It reads like this. To Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter, carpenter shop, Nazareth. From Jordan Management Consultants. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. All right. It is the staff's opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew does not have qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. When he says some of these stuff, you know some of what it's referring to, right? Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel it our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. Okay, James, the son of Alphaeus, and particularly Simon the Zealot, have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. Thaddeus is definitely sensitive, but he wants to make everyone happy. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture, and it's signed Jordan Management Consultants. I think that's pretty good. This demonstrates in a humorous way what we already know about Jesus' selection of his disciples. It is so totally counterintuitive to human reasoning. Just think of it. Disciples of Christ are to be strong through weakness. They are to be wise through simple-mindedness. They are given wisdom by embracing what the world sees as foolishness. They lead by being followers and by being servants. This is all totally contrary to how things are done in this world. We know that those God calls are not wise in the eyes of the world. They're not generally the powerful. We're not. Or the wealthy. Instead, God has chosen what the world considers foolish in order to ultimately shame those who think they are wise. We who are powerless today will, in God's perfect timing, we will be mentoring and teaching those who are powerful in the world today. As we submit to God and become more and more like Him, it is God who will be glorified, not us. So, as we look into God's Word this afternoon, let's delve into exactly, precisely what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. As we'll see, it isn't simply a teacher-student relationship. It isn't just acquiring head knowledge. It's actually seeking to have the very mind of Christ at work in us. We'll see that the twin concepts of obedience and service run all the way through discipleship. And we'll find that our commitment, we'll find our commitment deepened by an understanding of the Jewish tradition of a rabbi-disciple relationship. This is the means by which Jesus taught his disciples. Paul tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Today, 2,000 years later, he, Christ, is teaching his disciples exactly as he taught those original 12. Now, they learned by daily contact with him physically, right? We learn by daily contact with him spiritually. Now, besides the scriptures I'll be referring to, the source, I have a couple of sources for today's message. One is the book here, a book written by a couple of evangelical ladies, Ann Spangler and Lois Traverberg, I can't pronounce her name. Anyway, the title is Sitting at the Feet of Rabbi Jesus. Gives us a lot of background into the cultural thing of the rabbi disciple relationship. And I first heard about this book from Scott Ashley, a sermon that I heard, maybe two or three years ago. And, of course, Scott Ashley is the one who teaches at ABC, teaches the Gospels, basically, right, the four Gospels. And I have a handout if you care to delve into it a little bit more. It really just provides the background for this message. And it's a three-page article entitled, What Does It Mean to Be a Disciple? It's appeared in the 2018 May issue of the United News. So if you're interested, I'll be glad to pass those out. Afterwards, I just don't want you reading it while I'm doing this. Now, the definition of disciple, according to Collins' Concise Dictionary, is a follower of the, quote, a follower of the doctrines of a teacher or a school of thought, end quote. We'll see the scriptural definition let's go ahead and turn there, John chapter 8, just one verse, John chapter 8 and verse 31. This goes way, way beyond that definition we read from the dictionary. Here's what Jesus said. Here's what Jesus said to those Jews who generally believed in him. John chapter 8 and verse 31. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. That's where it starts from. We have to abide in his word. Now, and partly my problem, I guess, because I taught for so many years, all right, we tend to view abiding in his word in the context of a teacher with students. But it goes way, way beyond that, all right? As we'll see, the rabbi-disciple relationship is much deeper than that. A disciple wants to become just like his rabbi in every way, not merely absorbing the knowledge he imparts. I think in the opening prayer we heard about knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. We're talking here about understanding. Understanding is applying the knowledge and wisdom that God has given us in our everyday lives, right? Okay. To a disciple, his rabbi was his master. his teacher, his Lord. And we will see, or you can see, I should say, you can see Jesus referred to by all these terms, master, teacher, and Lord, in all of the Gospels. So now to understand the method Jesus used in training his disciples, we must understand the Hebrew word translated disciple. And we have some Hebrew scholars here, so I have to be careful how I pronounce this word that we're coming up on here. Anyway, the main thing is that the Hebrew word really encompasses a whole lot more than just the English word. You have to have a string of English words to kind of define it. The New Testament, you know, was written in Greek, right? But Jesus and his disciples spoke a form of Hebrew called Aramaic. All right, here we go. This is my teaching thing here. Oh, you know, I was thinking about this. If any one of my students had ever come up to me and said, "Mr. Tabor, I want to be just like you," I would have cracked up. I would have thought, what is wrong with this kid? But this points out the, I can do it. There's got to be a way to do it. Oh. All right. Takes a keen eye and a steady hand, which I guess I don't have. Anyway, the word is, I'll go ahead and continue here. The word is Talmid, and it's translated into the Greek. The Greek word is mathetes. We won't worry about that. It's disciple in English, or if you speak Espanol, it's discípulo. Same thing. Okay, Talmid is the singular form, and Talmudim is plural. Okay, so each one of you is a Talmid. Okay, say Talmid. All right, that's pretty good. Okay, now the plural form, you know, this is the way Hebrew works. The plural is Talmudim. So let's all say Talmudim. Very good. Okay, you're a good class. All right. Okay, so we're all Talmudim, and since we don't speak Hebrew, at least most of us don't, all right, we don't speak Hebrew, we need an English word that conveys this full meaning of the word Talmid. The nearest we can come to that meaning might be the word apprentice. I have that as one of the definitions of Talmid up here. Disciple, follower, student. But probably apprentice, although that has its problems too, but probably the word apprentice would be the best definition. The apprenticeship method of teaching is really kind of dying out today. Right? But I have a suspicion that there are people here in our congregation who have been apprentices in the past. Raise your hand if you've ever been an apprentice. Okay, Glenn, what did you learn as an apprentice?
I have a journeyman ticket in housing maintainer.
Okay. And Alex? Okay, yeah, we're gonna get into that in a minute. Anything else? Anybody else? Well, I have an no.
Aircraft.
Started
low and had to work my way up.
Okay. Well, all I have is experience as a student teacher. I was taking all these methods classes at ASU back in 71, and then my last class, which I really enjoyed. I was assigned, Mr. Steve Bilovesky was teaching seventh grade at a school in the Alhambra District. So every day I would drive the 30 minutes in from Central Phoenix and go there and watch what he did and begin. And then he had me, like my first lesson that I actually taught was a spelling lesson. After it was over, he critiqued my lesson. He said, "Do you know you use the word impetus? Do you think seventh graders understand impetus?" But anyway, it was a great experience. I really, really enjoyed it because I was actually doing the work that I would be doing later on for 22 years. Okay. Now, as Jesus grew up, as he grew into adulthood, he was working with his stepfather, Joseph, in their construction business. Joseph was, he's called a carpenter in our English Bibles. But a lot of that is because there's so much wood available, so many trees in England, where the 1611 King James Bible, where it was written. But actually, it's a little different. Okay, the Greek word might better be rendered builder. Joseph was actually a builder, not just one who worked with wood, but one capable of doing all the work, kind of like what Alex was talking about, all of the work of a complete building project. And of course, in Palestine, there are a lot more stones, a lot more rocks than there are trees and that kind of thing. So this means that Jesus then was learning masonry, carving huge stones for the foundation, learning to shape the wood into beams for the frame, putting up walls, the roof, everything it took to build a house. He learned it by spending time with his stepfather, watching carefully what he did. This effective time-tested method of teaching lasted for thousands of years. And it's only within about the last century or so that it's been replaced in the Western world by classroom teaching. And I was a classroom teacher, and I got to tell you, it is definitely inferior to apprenticeship. In Jesus' day, a young boy performed menial tasks. He was gradually learning, picking up the know-how, working alongside his brothers in the family business. As he grew older, he worked side by side with his father, who mentored him, observing his father's hands performing the work of a master craftsman. And as he matured, he slowly developed those requisite skills and then was able to begin to do the craft or the trade, whatever it was, himself. In the Gospels, there are 20 separate occasions, 20, I should say, 20 separate verses in the Gospels, where we see Jesus saying these two words, follow me. The first instance of Jesus speaking those words is in Mark chapter 1. We won't turn there, but in Mark chapter 1, Peter and his brother were told, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Through fits and starts, through many trials, including the shame he felt denying his Savior at a very critical moment, through repentance and receiving God's Spirit, the Apostle Peter continued as a devoted Talmid all the rest of his life. He grew to be more and more like his rabbi. We can see this if we'll turn to, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Here's how Peter described discipleship. And boy, he knew it. He knew what it was, right? What being an apprentice to Rabbi Jesus is like. Here in his first epistle, he was writing to the disciples, the Talmudim, of Jesus who lived in Asia Minor. These people were undergoing severe trials at the time. And he said, quote, this is in 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Our Savior left his instructions, his teaching, but more than anything else, he left us his example so that we could follow in his steps. So Jesus Talmudim, they have a duty to make more Talmudim. Part of our calling is to teach others to follow the way laid down for us by our Savior. He came preaching the gospel, and he left his Talmudim with instructions to do the very same thing. We're familiar. We won't turn to this scripture. I think we all know this scripture, Matthew 28, verses verses 19 and 20, we call it the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We are to follow Jesus' example. We are to walk in his steps and teach others to do the same. Now, we know how we do this, let's start with how we don't do it, all right? We know this doesn't mean we go and knock on doors and witness to people, right? We don't go stand, I worked next door for a few years in Globe with evangelical who felt like I'd be washing the windows of a particular business to make a little extra money after school, and he'd be standing on the street corner, truly, really was, standing on the street corner and yelling. Actually yelling at passersby, preaching the gospel as he saw it. Well, we have a different way of doing that. We quietly preach the good news of God's kingdom by abiding in Christ, like we read earlier. By God's grace, we're able to obey his law, to follow Christ's example in our daily lives. As we bear fruit for God's kingdom, we show that this way of life is something of great value. Not many are going to see it, but some will. We don't try to convert others. We leave that entirely up to God. But we know if you ask people in just about any group in the church, any congregation, we won't get into it here, but historically, just about close to half of all of those who have been brought to salvation in the modern era were brought by someone they already knew, a family member, a friend, or somebody, co-worker, whatever, brought into the church by the example of a member of the body of Christ, right? There are a few Christians, traditional Christians, I would say, who know a bit more than their average church members. They know, some of these people know that Jesus kept the Sabbath, that it was the seventh day of the week. And so if you point out to this out to them, they probably won't argue the point. Now, they might say that the church had the authority to change it to Sunday and this kind of thing. But this is what they do with many of the things, many of the laws that the disciples of Christ obligated to obey. They were done away with, they say. These laws were done away with. Now, we see what Jesus said about them. I think you know this, but we'll go ahead and read it anyway. Look up Luke chapter 6, verses 46 down to 48. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. Verse 48. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. Laying one's foundation on the rock, we know the rock was Jesus Christ, right? Involves a far deeper commitment than anything like a teacher-student relationship. This is why Jesus used this method, taught his disciples in this Jewish tradition of rabbi-disciple, this kind of a relationship. Because it wasn't just about information, it was about transformation. Transformation, whether we're talking about a career, learning skills, it takes time. Transformation takes time, lots of time. His disciples, well, they were always traveling with him. They wanted to not just know what their teacher knew, but become just like him in every way. Oh, I think I won't have you look this up, but I think 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says in our New Living Translation, he says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." That's what we are to do. A student wants to know what the teacher knows, but a disciple wants to become just like his rabbi, his master, his teacher in every way. The rabbis of Jesus' day modeled their concept of discipleship. This is the concept that Jesus incorporated into his teaching of the disciples. They modeled it after an Old Testament example, and that's the example of Elisha and Elijah. And it's found in 1 Kings chapter 19. So we'll be reading in 1 Kings chapter 19, and I'll have a little commentary on that as we go through there. So let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. We know that Elijah was one of Israel's greatest prophets. He was famous for performing amazing miracles like raising the dead. Wow. And calling fire down from heaven to defeat false prophets. Here in 1 Kings 19, Elijah was at a real low point in his ministry. Though he had just defeated those prophets, you know, in Mount Carmel, he was under Jezebel's death threat. And he felt that he was the only true prophet left in all of Israel. In the book of Romans, Paul quotes Elijah saying this, "Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me." So God loves his servants. He loves his prophets. He loves his people. And so God decided, okay, let's see. We can bring this guy out of his depression. And he gave him some work to do to accomplish that. Now, at this point, Elijah was hiding out about 200 miles south of where he had been up in northern Israel in a cave in Mount Sinai. That's quite a ways. That's the full length and beyond of the nation of Israel. Now God gave him this job to do. He was supposed to return north, anoint two kings, one for Syria and another for Israel. And after that, he was to come back down south, find Elisha and anoint him to be his successor. Now, verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. Elisha was stunned by this, but he sure knew the symbolism. He knew what it meant. Apparently, Elijah, without saying a word, just put his cloak on Elisha and then headed off down the road. Okay. And in modern English, we still use the term pass the mantle, you know, when we talk about conferring responsibility for some enterprise on a new person, right? Take up the mantle is the other one, means taking on the responsibilities of a predecessor. Most English speakers today, this is true of many, many phrases in our language, many idioms that we have, they have no inkling, no idea that these idioms came from this passage in the Old Testament. Verse 20, "And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?'" This translation is a little, what can I say, clunky, I guess. The New Living translation is a lot clearer. In the New Living, it says, go on back, but think about what I've done to you. So the implication then is that this calling comes from God, and it's up to you, Elisha, to accept it or reject it, just like our individual calling, same thing. Of course, he's being called to be a prophet and called to be a Talmid, right? Now, verse 21, "So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh, using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant." And servant is one of the aspects of a Talmid. Elisha said goodbye with a farewell banquet, said goodbye to his family, and set off to follow Elijah. He became a wholehearted, totally committed Talmid of Elijah. Now, you read this story on into 2 Kings, you see that Elisha stayed with Elijah until the moment when he was taken up into the skies and disappeared from Elisha's view, demonstrating the commitment. This is the commitment that it takes to truly be a disciple of a rabbi, such as Elijah. In the same spirit of commitment, Peter would later leave his very, very prosperous fishing business that he had there along the shores of Sea of Galilee. He left it to go and follow Christ. Elisha was leaving, we know it was a prosperous farm because anyone in that day with 12 yoke of oxen was, I mean, that would be like having a gazillion Columbines and tractors and all, you know, the rest of it today. Probably someone with even just 2 yoke of oxen would be doing pretty well back in that day. He left that all to follow Elijah. And you recall what Peter said to Jesus, remember? We left everything and followed you. And they did. Elisha destroyed his means of making a living, using the wood from his plowing equipment to cook the meat. So he put his past life completely behind him and followed Elijah. He went with Elijah everywhere he went, serving as his assistant and learning from him. He developed a strong bond with his master. That's another aspect of a Talmid. And this is the model and commitment of a Talmid for his master, his rabbi. It was an essential part of becoming like that rabbi in every way. So use this very effective rabbinical model, going back to Elijah and Elisha, in order to teach his disciples. Without understanding the Jewish culture of Christ's day, it would be very easy to read over this next passage we're coming to and miss the deep meaning behind it. This is in Luke chapter 9. We'll be turning to Luke chapter 9. We're going to read verses 57 down to 62. And it is hot up here. Sure glad I took my vest off. All right, so Jesus is explaining the dedication, the commitment of anyone who would make the decision to be one of his Talmidim. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus didn't hold back. He gave this would-be follower a brutally honest description of what life would be like as his Talmid. He let him know in no uncertain terms, he's not going to be going down an easy road. This would be a life-changing commitment. Total commitment to hand over his future to Christ and to enter uncharted territory, territory that is known but to God. The call was for that particular moment. The invitation was there. But we read the Gospels, we never hear of this man again as we read the Gospels. He's gonzo. Now, verse 59, Jesus offered discipleship to another. It says, then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Now, this sounds rather uncaring. But Jesus knew the individual's heart. This was the moment of decision for this person and the moment to commit to becoming a Talmid of Rabbi Jesus is never, for any of us, never was a convenient time. The James Fawcett and Brown commentary explains this disciple, more than likely this disciple, he wouldn't be there with Jesus and his other disciples if his father had just died. He'd be taking care of the burial of his father. So it's likely, they speculate, this particular person probably wanted to be home because his father was dying and would soon be dead, and then he would have to take care of his father's burial. And now verse 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus' reference to the plow would immediately remind his listeners, all the people around him there, of the story of Elisha. They'd read that story over and over. Many of them had even memorized it, word for word. Jews of Christ's day didn't have all the myriad distractions that we have today in today's secular humanist society, all these technological diversions, everything that just draws us away from what really matters, right? Their culture was very different from ours. Instead of the heroes we have today, you know, like, say, rock stars, sports figures. Who's the guy there? The Patriots? Yeah. Kent.
Brady?
Yeah, Brady. Okay. Nice guy, I'm sure. But, you know, those and Hollywood stars and all that kind of thing. Their heroes were different. Who were their heroes? Moses, Abraham, David, Daniel, and so on. Their heroes were people that they read about in the Hebrew scriptures. So Jesus' audience was composed of people whose whole, the entire intellectual life centered around reading, studying, and discussing, and they did a lot of that, discussing the prophets and the writings found in the Tanakh. Is it Tanakh? Is that the way you say it? All right, okay. Thought I'd have some fun with that. Anyway, you know, it's what we call the Old Testament. Religious people in Christ's day had a certain love for the scriptures. Okay, maybe they didn't understand it totally. Maybe they weren't called or whatever. But he used that knowledge that they had in teaching them. Sometimes he'd directly quote an Old Testament passage. But more often than not, because the Jews of his day, because they were so familiar with it, they'd memorized whole books, right? He simply alluded to a passage. He'd give a few words and they could fill in the rest, right? And this is all stuff that his listeners were intimately acquainted with. They would immediately fill in those details just from their memory. So Jesus responded to this would-be follower when he mentioned the plow. Right? Everyone who heard this right away probably thought of Elisha's decision to leave everything behind and go and follow Rabbi Elijah. In other words, it was a decision that you couldn't put off, because you put it off, then you put it off some more, like some of us did this when we were called. We put it off for a while, then we put it off for a while longer, and you know. And then you finally come to a place where, no, I've got to make a commitment or forget it. And we didn't forget it. Jesus' way of life was to serve God through committing his life to teaching people about God. His ministry, while a very challenging existence, it was still one of great joy for his Talmudim. After all, they were the disciples of a very extraordinary rabbi, totally different from the other rabbis that were in Judah and Galilee in that time. They were learning from him the deep things of God that no one else knew. And these were things that stunned the people that heard them. Spending so much time together and the complete commitment of a disciple to his master produced a very, very strong bond. If we'll turn to 2 Kings now, 2 Kings chapter 2, we'll see an example of that deep bond in the relationship of Elijah and Elisha. This was the last day of Elijah's life. We can see here what their relationship was like after they had spent several years together. I'll be reading from the New Living because it's just got a better flow and makes it a lot clearer, I think. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were traveling from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, for the Lord has told me to go to Bethel." But Elisha replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and you yourself live, I will never leave you." So they went down together to Bethel. The group of prophets from Bethel came to Elisha and asked him, "Did you know that the Lord is going to take your master away from you today?" "Of course I know," Elisha answered, "but be quiet about it." Elisha knows what's about to happen. And what he's saying is, "I know. I don't want to talk about it." He's formed a very strong emotional attachment, emotional bond to his rabbi. Then Elijah said to Elisha, this is verse 4 now, "Stay here, for the Lord has told me to go to Jericho." But Elisha replied again, "As surely as the Lord lives and you yourself live, I will never leave you." So they went together to Jericho. Elisha has been with his master now for several years, and he just can't bear the thought of not being with him, not being with him anymore. He knows it's coming, but he just doesn't want to think about it. Verse 5, then the group of prophets from Jericho came to Elisha and asked him, "Did you know that the Lord is going to take your master away from you today?" "Of course I know," Elisha answered, "but be quiet about it." You're beginning to sense here, I think, the deep anguish that Elisha is feeling. Verse 6, then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, for the Lord has told me to go to the Jordan River." But again, Elisha replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and you yourself live, I will never leave you." So they went on together. Now, verse 7, 50 men from the group of prophets also went and watched from a distance as Elijah and Elisha stopped beside the Jordan River. Then Elijah folded his cloak together and struck the water with it. The river divided, and the two of them went across on dry ground. When they came to the other side, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me what I can do for you before I am taken away." And Elisha replied, "Please let me inherit a double share of your spirit and become your successor." Now, verse 10, "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah replied. "If you see me when I'm taken from you, then you will get your request. But if not, then you won't." And as they were walking along and talking, suddenly a chariot of fire appeared, drawn by horses of fire. It drove between the two men, separating them. And Elijah was carried by a whirlwind up into heaven. That is, up into the sky. Right? Elisha saw it and cried out, "My father, my father, I see the chariots and charioteers of Israel." And as they disappeared from sight, Elisha tore his clothes in distress. So here was Elisha, completely overwhelmed by anguish and grief at the loss of his master. The bond that had formed was just as strong, maybe even stronger, than that of a father and son. We can look in the book of Acts, and the book of Acts gives us an account of the explosive growth of the New Testament church. Now, I mentioned the book of Acts, but if I'm not mistaken, we won't be turning there, so just to let you know. Anyway, but you can read that in the book of Acts. You see this exponential growth of the church. It was amazing. Well, it wasn't the result of a slick kind of media-savvy evangelistic campaign. It wasn't. No, it was accomplished by what people saw in the lives of Jesus' disciples, in the lives of his Talmudim. Starting with the Jews, God began to work in the lives of some who saw the glaring discrepancy between what the scribes and Pharisees taught and how they actually lived their lives. Then along come these Talmudim of Rabbi Jesus, and here they are actually living what Jesus taught. What a contrast. Genuine truth seekers were drawn to Jesus' disciples by their example because they were living as Jesus lived. Those seeking the truth began to ask questions. Why do you do this? Why do you do that? Disciples who'd been following Jesus, who saw how he applied God's word to everyday life, they didn't change the subject. I've done that a time or two. I don't know about you. When people bring up things like that, and we shouldn't, okay? They didn't change the subject. They were always ready to explain the hope that was within them. From Jerusalem, the gospel went forth to Antioch. This was when the Jews were persecuting Christians at that time, and it forced the Christians into Gentile areas. Jesus' disciples were just naturally going to be disciple makers. In Acts, we see the church, it spread beyond Antioch into Asia Minor, then on into Europe. We have the Apostle Paul and his work in all of those areas. Well, this was how the Great Commission was carried out. If you read about Paul, we won't go into Paul in this message, but he was taught directly as a Talmid of Jesus, just like the others were, only later on. In our Western mindset, carrying out the Great Commission, we tend to think of it, we just got to get this out of our minds, we tend to think of it as imparting information, okay, instead of what it should be, and that is we should be tools of God to produce transformation. Jesus lived his life openly before his disciples so that they would learn to live just as he did. Then those disciples were to live that way transparently before others. That's what we do, humbly teaching them the way. Jesus used this, the metaphor, we're going to turn to John chapter 10, and Jesus used the metaphor of shepherding to illustrate how he lived transparently before his Talmudim. Now, in this book that I have here, sitting at the feet of Rabbi Jesus, it recounts the story of this lady that was doing studies in Israel, and she was walking along the road. Yeah, this is John 10, verse 27. Walking along the road and saw from the distance, three different herds of sheep, right? With three different shepherds. And they all kind of converged. These shepherds seemed to know each other, the lady noticed, and they started talking. They were carrying on a very vivid conversation, very animated, you know, gesturing and all this. And here are the sheep all around them. And she looks and she says, how do you tell one herd from another? They're all the same. How can you possibly tell? What's going to happen? So she stands there and waits a while, and they finish their conversation, these three shepherds, and then they call out their sheep. The sheep hear the voices of the shepherds and begin to move in three different directions, three intact, separate groups of sheep. Interesting. Notice John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So, brethren, who or what do we want to shape our lives? Something's going to shape our lives. Something always is. Will it be the culture of the world around us? Or will it be our master, our teacher, our rabbi, Jesus Christ? The path to becoming a disciple of Jesus, it's the same today as it was for those original first century disciples. Brethren, let's determine every day of our lives to spend as much time, and you know how to do it. We all know how to do it. We just find other things get in the way sometimes. But let's determine to spend every day of our lives spending as much time with our rabbi as possible. He's given us his word in its entirety, the Old and New Testament, the whole book of his teachings, his thoughts, his truth. Are we daily making it a part of our mind and of our thoughts? We need to be totally committed to our rabbi, our master. He taught us to pray to the Father in his name. And as we go through the trials in this life, we can trust in him and in the Father. With our whole hearts, we can seek God's will in everything we do. So, let's determine to go forward humbly serving and obeying our master in every way, being the true Talmudim of Rabbi Jesus.